Good to have each and every one present this morning for a few minutes to study God's holy word and for the time we've already spent in worship and remembering the reason that we're here on the first day of the week. That's God's great love demonstrated in the sending of His Son. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. If you're in the Jeremiah class, you know that we have recently talked about this passage. And if you were here last Sunday, you know that we presented a lesson based on the importance of the book, God's book, the Bible, taken from this chapter. We're going to look at another section of this chapter, and that's verse 21 through 23, and take our thoughts beginning there. Now, we have in our hands a book we call the Bible, the Bible, the book. We may not be aware of how important this book is, but I assure you, Satan is. He believes. Yes, I said believe. Satan has faith in the power that this book has on the human heart and the human life. And because he believes in its power is the reason you read sections like we're reading in Jeremiah 36. He knows if the book is allowed to accomplish its end, its purpose, it will change people's hearts. It will direct them into the service of God. It will prepare them for the victory and eternity with God. And so what he wants to do is abort. You know, we talk about a baby that's aborted. It is the aim and purpose of that child being conceived is never reached. And he wants to abort the purpose of the Holy Spirit giving this book. And he can do it, and we're going to talk in three ways. One, he can abort its availability. That's where we're going to start today, where people don't have it in their hands to read and understand. Secondly, he can abort it by causing people not to really treasure and value it and thus give the attention and devotion to it that they should. And then thirdly, even with people who appreciate the fact that it's the Bible, he can abort its purpose and its accomplishments by causing people to misinterpret what it says. So let's look at that in our study this morning. We start here in verse 21. You remember that Jeremiah was dictating to Baruch the words of Jehovah. And Baruch, the scribe, their secretary, was writing these down on a scroll or a book. And now this book has been sent to the king for the king to read it. This was a wicked man, this king, Jehoiakim. He had no respect for the book. And so you read in verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And so obviously if what Jeremiah wrote was destroyed, it could not be read by those people or people to come. And had Jehoiakim been successful, I would not be able to stand before you today and say, turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. We noted in our previous study, however, how God in His wonderful providence caused Baruch to write the scroll again and thus preserve the writing of Jeremiah. And that down through the centuries, He's done the same thing when men have tried to destroy the book. The fact is, there's a history of Satan using men to try to destroy the Bible or to ban it, to keep people from it, if not totally destroying it, trying to make it where it's not available to people. Roman Catholicism has done that down through the centuries, although they deny it, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But to verify what I'm talking about, that it's not just something that some Church of Christ preacher or some Christian preacher in the denomination has dreamed up, I call your attention to a Council of Toulouse in 1229 A.D. And in this council it was written, "We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of those books." So you would be the laity. Of course, then there's the clergy or the priest. They might have availability to it, but they did not want the laity, the common man, to have a Bible in their possession, a translation that was available at that time. In the Council of Tarragona in 1234, here's another quote. "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance language." Romance here is not talking about making love. It's not that. It comes from the word Roman. It was the language of the common people, in other words. And so they did not want to have the Bible translated into the vernacular that everybody spoke and everybody to have a copy in their hands. "And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned," unquote. And then in the proclamations at the Ecumenical Council in 1415, there was a theologian and professor named John Wycliffe, and he was the first to translate the Bible into English so that the common man would have it in his language. And in this ecumenical council, John Wycliffe, this is from John Wycliffe's book, Why He Did It. He said, "It's to help Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best Christ's sentence." And so John Wycliffe's idea was, if you don't know this other language, I'm going to put it in a language you speak so you can read it and you don't have to depend upon the church or upon the priest. In this ecumenical council, John Wycliffe he's already dead, but he's condemned anyway for this heresy that he was promoting, that is, making this translation available to the people. His bones were actually dug up and burned as a sign of their disapproval of this particular act that he participated in. William Tyndale in 1536 also was involved in Bible translation to make it available to the people. He was actually burned at the stake. And so his idea again was to try to give the people a translation that they had been banned from for thousands of years. Now, if you happen to talk to a knowledgeable Roman Catholic bishop or someone who's familiar with their teaching, they might make this kind of response. And I have a quote here that I found, and it can be duplicated. But it says, "I answer as follows. The Catholic Church, as the guardian of Holy Scripture..." Let me stop. No, they're not. But that's the way they view themselves. "As the guardian of Holy Scripture, oppose only unauthorized translations, which is no different from many Protestants today who protest against various translations as liberal or inaccurate due to a perceived bias based on the religious beliefs of the translators. This flows from a praiseworthy concern for the accurate transmission of God's Word." Doesn't that sound good? They just wanted people to have a good version. Well, why didn't they encourage people having a good and accurate version? Why is it they chained the Bible to the pulpit and the average man could not have availability to do it? Suppose today that the elders of the church here decided that the New American Standard was the best version. If you've got a New King James or a King James or an ESV or some other version, you put them in the back and we're going to take them and we're going to burn them. You approve of that? And yet this is what Roman Catholicism did. And the versions they protected were not the versions of the common man. So whether you agree or disagree with Roman Catholicism and their views and their efforts to defend it, the fact is Satan did not want the common man, the common woman, the boy and the girl to have a Bible in a language they spoke. And so while they didn't do like Jehoiakim and take a penknife and cut the pages out, they effectively tried to ban people having a readable version of the Bible. I don't know why I was born in 1944 instead of, say, 1244. But by the providence of God, I was born in 1944, and my entire life, the Bible has been readily available. I don't know why I was born in the United States of America instead of China or Russia, countries that often still strive to ban people from having Bibles to read openly. I was born in the United States of America and enjoy freedom to read the Bible anywhere. And that price was paid by the blood of men who fought in battle, but ultimately by the providence of Almighty God. But I'll tell you one thing I can do. I can't, obviously I had nothing to do with when I was born or where I was born. But what I can do every day when I get on my knees, I can thank God that I have a Bible, that I have it in hand, that it's in a language I can understand, that by the grace of God I had parents who gave me an education, that I had teachers that taught me how to read, that I have a mind that's capable of putting words together and arriving at a conclusion so that I can read the book. That's what Satan doesn't want. And that's why he has attempted down through the centuries to ban or to completely destroy the Bible. And Jeremiah chapter 36 is an example of his handiwork. But you know what? He doesn't have to destroy it. He doesn't have to ban it. He doesn't have to give government rules that forbid reading it. All he has to do is cause people not to read the Bible that they have in hand, not to appreciate its value. Let me give you let me turn to a passage and then we'll note, make an observation. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I find this amazing. We're reading in the time of Josiah, and so we're talking about Josiah was king from 640 to 609 B.C. And so in the 600s. Now remember that Moses had written the law down about 1450, 1500 B.C., so, you've got, what, 900 years approximately since that time. And that law, we studied this in our lesson last Sunday morning, that law was to be read to everybody. And those in the priestly tribe was to see that that was done, as well as their leaders. But here we are in the 600s. They've had king after king. They've had the priesthood. And the book's lost. Look at verse 14. There, Josiah is having the temple cleaned out. It's been full of all kind of uncleanness, idolatry, perversion, sexual immorality been practiced in it. He's cleaning it out. There's a reformation. You have this remarkable statement. When they were bringing out the money, verse 14, that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Found it. Where had it been? Why was it lost? Well, you can go read about the kings that preceded Josiah. There was the good king Hezekiah, but most of them were rotten. They were sorry. The northern kingdom didn't have, out of 19 or 20 kings, depending on how you count them, they didn't have one good king. One, maybe this is the reason. And maybe this is the reason that even in the southern kingdom, you had so many kings who were ungodly, unfaithful, and had various problems with their rule. They may have served God in some way, but not completely. So here the book is found. And Josiah, this good king, wants it read to him. And when he reads it, he's of contrite heart. Now he wants it read to the people. And he wants the people to commit to a covenant to keep it. Josiah, this good king, young man too, by the way, believes in the book and knows it needs to be read and the people need to hear it. We may say, my Bible is not lost. Look, I've got it right here. I know where it's at home. I've got 5 copies or whatever. But if we don't read it, and I'm not talking about a cursory reading. I'm not talking about saying, I'm going to start in January and I'm going to read through the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about reading it diligently, reading it carefully to try to understand it. If we don't do that, it might as well be lost. Because its meaning and its message is lost. So, you know, I guess nearly everybody in this audience, unless you're 3 years old, has a phone. And we depend on our phones. We depend on our phones for phone calls, text messages, keeping track of appointments. Just, it's almost indispensable, isn't it? If you lost your phone, if you couldn't find it, what would you do? Say, oh, well, forget it. Let a week go by? Let a month go by? No, you're going to try to find that phone. You'd get your mate's phone and call your number. You'd start trying to figure out, where is that phone? If necessary, you'd sacrifice and go pay the money to buy another one. Why? Because it's valuable to you. At least you deem it valuable. You want that phone. You want it where you can use it because you believe it's valuable to you. And folks, if we believe the Bible is valuable to us, we're going to make the effort. We're going to exercise the diligence to read it carefully, to try to study it. That's work. I don't deny that a bit. I know I spend hours every week doing it. But is it worth it? Is it valuable to us? Over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. A very familiar parable Jesus was using. We've all heard the parable of the sower. Or you could call it the parable of the soil. Because what he does is talk about a sower sowing seed on various kinds of soil. And that's really the point. The different kinds of soil. And some of the seed, verse 18, fell among the thorns. What's the lesson in that? Jesus explains it. He said, verse 18, these are the ones who hear the word. So, they hear it. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things that enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. How often do they hear it? How often do they hear it again? How often does it course through their mind when they're making daily decisions about life? But they're busy. And the things that are listed here, the worries of the world, you have those, don't you? They're just daily things that take your time and energy. The deceitfulness of riches, you want to get ahead. You may have to work to prepare yourself for a better job. That may take hours and time and travel and expense. And then to cover the field, he said, the desire for other things. There's only 24 hours a day. Somebody says, I don't have time. Fact is, we've all got the same amount of time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The question is how we allot our time. I realize you may have to work. Get up, go to work, drive home, clean up. You may be a mother with children. That's demanding. But the question is this book valuable enough to make some time? Somewhere, somehow. Because of its power, because of its direction, because of its hope to be a Bible student. The devil doesn't have to destroy it. He simply has to discourage us some way or another from spending time letting it course through our hearts and our minds. And it may be with things that are in and of themselves very innocent. One of the things, I guess, that gives people some degree of comfort. We're talking about people now who may agree that the Bible is the Word of God. And they may agree that it's important. But maybe they're not diligent students because they may simply put their confidence in their, and I'm going to put quotes around it, pastor. Because the word pastor in the Bible talks about elders, but they're not talking about that. They're talking about their preacher. Their shepherd that they put their absolute confidence in. And he's a good man. And he's a very capable speaker. And he does have some knowledge. And all of that may be true. And let's read about a man like that. Turn with me to 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Here is a preacher. It says at the end, in the middle of the verse, this is Apollos. It says he was an eloquent man. I suppose it would be a joy to have sat down and listened to this man preach. He had the right words to say in the right way. Then it says he was mighty in the Scriptures, having been instructed in the way of the Lord. Not just knowledgeable, but mighty in the Scriptures. And remember, the Holy Spirit is guiding the pen of Luke. This is pretty good compliment of Apollos. You could go listen to Apollos preach, and he may use the Scriptures and use them rightly to teach a lot of good things. And you say, we have got a number one, A-plus preacher in Apollos. But it also says, while he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And so a man and wife team had to take him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. What if Apollos is your pastor? So I don't have time to read, but Apollos is preaching Sunday. I'm going to go listen to him. Man, he gets the book open. He preaches right from it. But what is he teaching you? Are you examining for yourself what Apollos is preaching? I was thinking this past week as I was thinking about lessons, I've worked on what to preach. Maybe someday I'll preach a lesson. I'm just going to call it, I Was Wrong. Because I think back over the years of things that I used to believe and teach and found out I was wrong. So while it's great that I can be in the role of teaching and have the support of people like you, and I appreciate it. You've heard me say 1,000 times and I say it again. Check everything I preach against the Word of God. Be a diligent student. I may be wrong. But that gives people a degree of comfort. And the devil loves it. Because he can use men that are basically good men that people have confidence in to supplant their own Bible study. You say, but we've got really good elders. And I'll tell you what, this congregation, I think, is extremely blessed with competent elders. And over the years that I've been here, I've worked with good men. And other churches throughout the land have some good men. Some have some men that do not, should not be serving as elder, but they're good men. And so when there's a Bible question and I'm not sure which direction to take, I'm going to go talk to the elders. That's good. Not bad. But suppose your elders are of the group that I'm fixing to read about. Look at Acts chapter 20, where Paul is having a class with the elders of the church at Ephesus and issued this warning. He said, verse 30, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." If you happen to be part of Wally's religious history class that he taught, you may remember that it's in the eldership, in the presbytery, where the departure about church government took place. So it's good to have elders. It's good to have men you can talk to about the Bible. But it does not supplant, it does not take the place, never should it take the place, of being your own diligent Bible student. And if the devil can get you to say, "Well, the elders said, I trust the elders," he loves it. But then again, there's that powerful thing we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, actually, in Jeremiah, where the Jews talked about their fathers and their kings. And in other words, people have been practicing this idolatry for years. It was their tradition. But I want to go with you to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to talk about a church of Christ. So I'm not talking about idolatry. I'm talking about the tradition of the church of Christ, or churches of Christ, or the church where I grew up, or the church where my mother and daddy went for years. Here's a church that had a tradition. It was a church of Christ. It was the church of Christ in Corinth. Read with me their tradition, verse 20. "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Now this letter was written around 57. And so this church had been in existence for several years. How long had this particular practice been practiced by that church? Let's suppose you just moved to Corinth, or maybe you're a child and you grow up in Corinth. Your mother and daddy obeyed the gospel maybe 5, 7, 8 years ago, whatever it was. And you've been going to church with them. And this is what happens every time you go. 52 times a year for 5 years, 250 times, this is what you do. Is that a tradition? That's been handed down to you. It's a Church of Christ tradition. But it's wrong. He said, "I can't praise you for this tradition." People say, "I'm a Church of Christ." You are? What is that? That's in effect putting up a doctrine, that man-made doctrine, that accords with some kind of human creed or practice. I'll tell you what, I'm glad that I can look back over the years I've been here about what I think are good traditions. Traditions are not necessarily wrong. But the fact that a Church of Christ has been practicing something for 5 years or 50 years doesn't make it right, and it will not supplant the need to get my Bible open and read. And if the devil can get us comfortable with, it's what our church, our good people have been doing for years, and keep us from getting our noses in the book and spending time in the book. He loves it. But there's, of course, the confidence that people can have in those who are really knowledgeable, the scholars. Well, there's a scholar I know about in the Bible, and he was. You read about him in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. His name was Gamaliel. And I have no doubt that you could properly call him a scholar of the Hebrew Bible. It says here he was a teacher of the law. I know this, but the people respected him. He says he was respected by all the people. And when he stood up in the council and spoke, they listened to this scholar. Suppose there's a young man, a young Jew. He said, I need to go to school with somebody that really, really knows the Bible. I don't want just any Tom, Joe, or Harry. I want somebody that's recognized as a biblical scholar. So maybe your parents or in some other way, they send you to Gamaliel's school. And so you go and you study under Gamaliel. Look at chapter 22, the book of Acts in verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers. What an education. And I have no doubt that he gained some very valuable lessons, knowledge from Gamaliel. But Gamaliel was an opponent of Christianity. What if instead of doing your own study about the prophecies and whether they're fulfilled in Christ and listening to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, you just trusted Gamaliel? Do you know how long Gamaliel's been teaching? You know how many people respect him? You know how many students go to him? And that's what happens today. Young boys want to preach. They go to a seminary or they go to a school where gospel preachers teach. And they're like a little bird with their mouth open. Because these are the scholars. Some of them have a bunch of letters after their name. Some have been teaching for 30, 40, 50 years. Learn what you can. But it doesn't take the place of doing your own study in the book. And we could just turn over a couple, three chapters to chapter 26 and verse 9. Here's something people rely on. He said, verse 9, I thought to myself, feelings. I just know in my heart. People trust in that. That I barely thought that I had to do anything hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. People will actually say, I wouldn't trade the feeling in my heart for a stack of Bibles. Then they're doomed to ignorance. Look at John 6. The devil is behind the scenes. He does not want you to be an independent. I don't mean independent in the sense you don't listen to anybody. You don't use what scholars have said. You don't listen to good elders or preachers. That's not the point. But that you can weigh all of that and think for yourself based on what you're reading. In John 6, Jesus was in this dialogue. It's all through chapter 6. And he said some things that were stunning. The people were shocked at many of the things that he said. And so, in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I don't know how many thousand people were out there listening to him. On the other side of the lake, he had fed several thousand. Many of them went across the lake to go find him and listen to him. I don't know how many thousand. I don't know if it was 1,000 or 5,000 or whatever it was. But now, they leave. One by one, they start leaving. They're not interested in what he's got to say anymore. They don't like his preaching. And so it says, as a result of this, many disciples weren't walking with him. Jesus said to the 12, I don't know if they're the only ones that's left. Maybe they were. Maybe there were 100 left. I don't know. But he said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Does the devil use majority? What would I do had I been there? I'm in this audience. I'm listening to this guy. And after a while, my mother and daddy leave. My friends leave. The people that I came here with leave. Am I going to leave or stay? What am I going to do? If I stay and I get back home or I go with those friends, they say, why did you stay there? You agree with that foolishness that guy was preaching? What am I going to do? So Jesus poses the question, you going to go away too? Of course, Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one we can listen to. Be assured that your words will grant us life. And so, over and over again throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit has included passages that show us that it was God's intent that people be Bible readers themselves. You're familiar with the passages. You know Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And you know that he said, verse 3, I wrote this down in brief. I wrote about the mystery of Christ. I wrote it down. Why? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Doesn't that imply that they're to either read or have it read? They didn't have printing presses and copy machines, and the Bible had to be copied by hand. Maybe the time that it would be read, a copy would be made and kept there for the church, and that copy that Paul actually wrote, be sent to another church. I don't know exactly how that was done. But the point was, Paul wanted this letter to be read, and he was being guided by the Holy Spirit, as that was written in the book of Ephesians. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, and verse 16. When this letter is read among you, here's another letter to be read. Then what? Have it read the church of the Laodiceans. And for you on your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. I don't know which one that was. A lot of reading being encouraged. You read this one, send it to somebody else to read it. You read the one that's coming to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, very strong. Very strong admonition. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. I adjure you. That's strong, isn't it? By the Lord, by His authority, to have this letter read to all the brethren. I realize some people have difficulty reading. Sometimes adults have difficulty reading. We live in a time where that can be overcome. One way it can be overcome, the Bible is readily available in audio form. It's available with your phone. It's available with your computer. It's available on CD. It's available on cassettes. I know some people here don't know what that is. You're too young, but it's available. And even if you can't read and you're an adult, reading programs to help adults learn to read. But look at Revelation 3. Here's a letter sent to the seven churches. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. Apparently they had readers. Here's the importance, parents. Here's the importance, Bible teacher. That when you are the reader, you read with meaning. You read with clarity. Practice if you have to. Blessed is he who reads. And those who hear the words of this prophecy. Why? Look at the rest of it and heed the things that are written in it. Because that's written by God to cause a change in people's lives for the good. The devil knows it. The devil believes it. So maybe he can't turn the United States government into a nation that burns Bibles. But if he can get them busy enough in other things, give them prosperity and homes and houses and cars and golf carts and televisions and computers, and they don't have the time and take the time to read, he'll accomplish the same purpose. If he can get them to put their confidence in their preachers and their elders and the scholars and tradition and feelings, he'll accomplish the same purpose. There's one other way, and I'm about out of time, so I'm not going to spend the time I wanted to spend on it. But it's just as effective. There are people who have Bibles and they treasure their Bibles. They read their Bibles. They mark their Bibles. And I suppose they'd die for their Bibles. But they worship in ignorance. 2 Peter chapter 3. The devil says, okay, I can't take your Bible away from you. I can't keep you from reading. But here's what I can do. Verse 16. Peter said, Paul wrote some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort or twist, depending on what your version says. Distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So what? Read the rest of the verse. To their own destruction. So, he said, I can't take it away from you. I can't cause you not to love it. But if I can cause you not to interpret it properly, not to use the common sense rules of interpretation of language, then you can read it and read it and read it and read it, and you won't know what it says. That is what it means. You'll know what it says, but you won't know what it means. And I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about building our understanding of the Bible on the solid rock foundation. Remember, Jesus used that analogy. He wasn't talking about interpreting the Bible. Well, partly because of the Pharisees. He says, here's what they say, here's what I say. But building on the solid rock foundation so that when the winds come and the rains come down, the floods come, your house will stand. You want to build your understanding on a solid foundation. And that solid foundation, you may use scholars, you may use preachers, you may use it, fine. But that solid foundation must be built upon understanding two things. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Context and harmony. That has to be the mix in your foundation. I wanted to conclude the lesson by illustrating that with one of the most famous passages, a classic example of misinterpretation, and that's John 3:16. But because my time is out, I won't go into that. I'll simply say this. That is a great, great passage. It's called the golden text of the Bible. It has a wonderful message of hope. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I say amen to that. I believe that with all my heart. But what does it mean? About how men are saved. That's the problem. And people that know John 3:16 do not know the context of verse 14 and 15. And they do not apply the law of harmony that interprets it in the light of what Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when an apostle answered that question, what must we do to be saved? And when you interpret John 3:16 by context and harmony, you'll see that believe means have a faith that will do everything that's required. You'll believe, you'll repent, you'll confess, you'll be baptized, and you'll keep living a faithful life. And as long as you keep believing that way, confessing your sins and seeking the course that is right. Jesus says, I promise you, you'll have eternal life.